Why is it that you have to study for an exam? Maybe it's been a long time since you've had to do it, but it's because we have this knowledge retention curve that falls off like this. If you learn something, it falls off. If you learn it and keep learning it, the curve eventually levels out. You have to remember your formulas if you're taking, say, a math course or a physics course or a statistics course. Have you ever walked into a room and said, why did I come here? I don't remember why. And or you wake up in the middle of the night and you say to yourself, oh, I got to remember this. Oh, I'll remember in the morning. And then, of course, you can't remember what it was. But you remember that there was something you were supposed to remember. It's like the guy who ties a piece of string around his finger and is to remind him to put on his pants, and then he forgets to put on his pants, even though he's got the string on his finger. Why is it our memories are so weak at times? Well, we can blame Adam for this, because he brought the curse of decay into the universe. The English Standard Version, the Bible that we use in our pews here in our pulpit, if you do a search on a Bible software, has the word remember over 160 times. That's a lot of things. The first instance where the word remember appears isn't until we get to Exodus, and it's in Exodus chapter 20 at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They had gone through the 400 or so years of captivity in Egypt, and they had pretty well forgotten a lot of the lessons and the guidance that had been handed down from the patriarchs, like from Shem and Abraham. And there, Moses is bringing them out of Egypt, and they have to remember God's laws and his Sabbath. The very last instance of the word remember is in Revelation, and it's in chapter 3 at verse 3. And we are to remember there to what we have received and repent. And so from Exodus to Revelation, there the word, we are to remember things. Now, as we continue our studies in Isaiah, we're turning to Isaiah chapter 44, and we're looking at three verses today, verses 21 to 23. And you'll notice that verse 21 starts with the word remember. And then what is it that we are to remember? It says here, remember these things. So which is it? Is he reflecting back on things that he's communicated, or is he reflecting forward on things that he's going to say? Well, I think it's actually bidirectional, and I'll show you why I think that's the case. He wants them to remember that Israel is God's chosen people, that God is going to protect them, and that they're not to have any other gods or idols. What about specifically, though, in these verses? Because this is what he's dealt with previously when you look back. But what about when you look specifically at these verses? He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. And he uses that twice in these verses. You're my servant. And so he's reflecting back to, say, chapter 41. Of course, he didn't have chapters when he wrote it. And to chapter 43. And that, where you are my servants. What is he saying there when he says, You are my servants. And this is God speaking through Isaiah. The first aspect of this is if you are a servant of God, you shouldn't be a servant of men. And I mean that in the sense of the, not that you wouldn't serve people like in an employment situation, but you would enslave yourself as to these people. And sadly, many in our culture are enslaved to other people. For instance, they're enslaved to government because they look to government to solve all their problems. The point is that we don't want to be enslaved to people because we are ontologically free. We are, by our very essence, free creatures, except when we're dealing with God. And we are also not to be enslaved to the gods of the pagan nations, to the gods of cast metal or carved wood. So the first thing he wants us to remember is that we are God's servants, therefore we can't be men's slaves, and we can't be slaves to pagan deities. But then he also wants them to remember that I formed you. And we've already looked at that in previous sections. The forming that he's speaking of seems to me that he brought them out of Egypt. He, not that it's the ultimate creation of mankind on the sixth day of the creation week. I don't think he's talking about that. He's talking about the formation of the nation of Israel and when he brought them out of Egypt. And this, of course, is a symbol for the new creation, being brought out of a spiritual Israel. And Jesus says this to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Paul says in Ephesians, you are a new creation. You have been redeemed spiritually, which is the Exodus was pointing to. It was a type for the antitype being new birth, new creation. Now, what's some implications of this that we're to remember? So, if you're a servant of God and not a slave to man and a slave to idols, then you have a distinct relationship, and that is with the persons of the Godhead. Because God, the Father, is your creator, the Son is your sovereign, and he's your friend and your brother as well, and the Holy Spirit is your comforter. And so you have this unique relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. And so this is a distinction. If we are servants of God, we have this distinction. We also have to take from this, if we are God's servant, that we are dedicated to God. You cannot serve two masters, is what Jesus says in Matthew 6 in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. You will hate one and love the other, or vice versa. So if you're God's servant, then you must be dedicated to God, and you cannot serve Satan. And a third aspect of this is that you are called to holiness, and that is brought about by discipline, self-discipline, discipline in terms of working with other Christians. And Paul refers to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, and also in Ephesians 5, 8, where we are to be disciplined in our service for God. So we have a distinction in a covenantal relationship with members of the Trinity. We have to be dedicated in our relationship to God as being servants, because you cannot serve two masters, and we need to serve with diligence or discipline. And so that is what we are to remember, these things that he's talking about here. So when we contrast then our forgetfulness, because we need to be reminded of these things, look at verse 21 again. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, and I formed you. You are my servant, Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. So here's a contrast. He says, you're going to forget me. You need to remember me, but I will not forget you. God will not forget his servants. You will not be forgotten by me. When God spoke to his covenant people, he says that he remembers them. Remember, Noah was in the ark, and what does it say that God did? He remembered Noah. Now, earlier I said, by the way, that the first example of remember, I should have said an imperative command was in Exodus 20, and the last is in Revelation. The word remember occurred earlier. I made a mistake there. It was the first imperative remember is in Exodus 20, a command to remember. But here we have Noah, and God remembered Noah, and he brought him out of the ark, and he was being faithful to the covenant promises. Because he'd already said back in before the flood, I will make my covenant with you. And then he says, God remembered Noah and those with him. And so he is reiterating, Isaiah is reiterating here, or God through Isaiah, you will not be forgotten by me. I will remember you. This is a contrast. We are forgetful, but God is not. In Hebrews, the writer says there that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So he gives us this assurance that God will not leave us. You will not be forgotten by me. So we have the assurance. So the world boasts of successes. And it will claim to you that belief in the Bible and a holy life are just a waste of time. But in contrast, what do we read in Psalm 14 and 53? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul says in Romans 1:22, declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they replaced the glory of God with images and carved things. We have to have a sense of boldness because the victory belongs to Jesus. Remember last Sunday evening, Alan preached on Jesus in chapter 1. If you go to later in, in Revelation. If you go to the end, near the end, where Jesus is in a victory parade, I think it's in Revelation 19, a triumphal procession there. He's declaring his victory right there. It is absolutely certain. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to all believe. And in Paul says again, we are more than conquerors. In Revelation, 6 times, Jesus says to the one who conquers, you will receive everlasting blessings. So we need the boldness to not be afraid of the world and the scorn and the ridicule against the Bible and against Christianity and against our faith, because we are conquerors. And then third aspect of this reminder where he says, you will not be forgotten by me, is that he is going to comfort us. Even when God's providences are difficult, and I know some of us are going through difficult providences at this time, we must believe that God is working all things according to his purposes and for our good. We literally have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He's helping us to pray. He's helping us to resist temptation. He's providing comfort for us. And so we have to see this, that you may forget me, God says, but I will not forget you. He assures us of this. We should be bold knowing that he is with us and that he is providing comfort. The first imperative in here was to remember. What else are we to remember then? Look again at verse 22 now. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So another thing that we have to remember is that we have been redeemed by God. You may forget me, he says, but I will not forget you. Now, let's analyze this where he says, I redeemed you. What exactly is the redemption that he's speaking of here? Some commentators will tell you, well, he's talking about redemption from Babylon. And that certainly occurred quite a bit later, 140, I don't know, it'd be more than almost 200 years after Isaiah writes this. And then they actually divide Isaiah into two parts, and they say this is Deutero or second Isaiah, and he's writing after Cyrus's decree. I do not buy that. There's one Isaiah, and one book called Isaiah, and it's written by one author. But so this is not correct, what many of the commentators will tell you. It's not post-exile. So then it is a prophetic statement, but it's stated in a past tense, for example. Even though the redemption is going to occur, it's stated in the past tense. I have redeemed you. And so we have here what's called the prophetic perfect present. It's future from when Isaiah wrote it, but it is considered complete already. So that is what the first thing, I have redeemed you, is speaking prophetically, but it's an absolutely certain thing. When you're talking about redemption, you're also talking about the concept of purchasing something. If you were to pawn a watch or a piece of jewelry and you decided that you wanted it back, you would have to purchase it back, and you actually have to pay generally a percentage fee. I don't know what it is. I've never pawned anything, but I suspect it's not 5%, it's probably more than that, but I don't know. If you want to regain possession of something, to redeem it from a pawn shop, you actually have to purchase it. You've got to pay the amount plus the amount that you were given when you pawned it, but you also have to pay a fee to purchase it back. Well, in a sense, what God is doing here when he says, I have redeemed you, is he's paying a purchase price to do the redemption. But it isn't paying Satan, and that was during the early Middle Ages, one of the concepts was, well, he's redeeming them from Satan and he's paying off Satan. No, it is actually God paying God. God the Son pays God the Father a redemption fee, and he does that through the work he did on the cross. He pays a redemption fee to pay off your debt of sin. And he does this to the Father for divine justice, because God must punish sin. And the only solution to the fact that he has to punish sin is if Jesus takes it on your behalf. And so Jesus purchases it on your behalf. And so what we have is the debt is paid off. The fee has been paid. And so when he's purchased redemption for you. And then there's another aspect of this. The redemption is a payment that is, notice here what it says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. I've blotted them out. The payment is absolute. We often sing, in fact, we sang it this morning, and we often sing it, in fact, I think we sing it all the time at the Lord's Supper when we're returning from the table. Your sins are basically as far as east from west is distant. That idea is what's here, that they are completely paid off. You've heard the expression, blood is thicker than water. You've heard that expression? Well, what we have here is that water washes things away, but blood not only washes away the sin, but it blots it out. It covers it so it can never be seen again. And so the payment is absolute. It's a payment that has paid for your past sins, your present sins, and your potential sins. It's completely paid out. One single sacrifice made by Jesus for all time, for all sin, that you, if you're in him, it has been paid. Notice that he also uses here, you have forgotten me. You are my servant, I inform you. Where does he say it? You will not be forgotten by me. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions. This is a very personal thing here. It's God is actively involved in doing this. I have done this. It was when Adam and Eve were in the garden. What do we read there? God goes looking for them. Now, he knew where they were, but he goes looking for them, and he says, Adam, where are you? And he goes looking for them. Naturally, by nature, sinners will not seek God. God goes to them. The Holy Spirit goes to them. And in this instance, a very specific personal relationship, because God the Father has loved those whom Christ died for. He has loved them from the depths of eternity. We are told that we love God because he first loved us. And that's in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And then I've mentioned that the tense here is in the past tense. I have done this. Spiritual redemption is not a matter that it is to be settled. It is already settled. Not to be. It is settled. It is perfected already. Your redemption is accomplished. It may not have been applied yet for every person because they're not even born yet, but the Holy Spirit will convert them. It is perfected. It is completed. And it will carry you through into paradise. It's also, when it's in the past tense, but it's nevertheless ongoing. It's forever. It's perpetual. If you are a believer in the present, then it will be perpetual. You cannot, if you're a true believer, you cannot lose your salvation. And so it's perpetual, this redemption. It also has a purpose. Why does God bother to deal with recalcitrant Israel? Why does he even bother with sinners like Adam? God could have theoretically said, okay, Adam, you've sinned. That's it. You and Eve are done. I'm going to just start all over again. In a way, it's interesting. Didn't he almost do that at the flood? Mankind, the thoughts and the intents of their heart was only evil all the time. And he gives 120-year notice to Noah, and he says, I'm going to blot everybody out. I'm going to start all over. Now, he saved 8 people. Well, sin came roaring back, didn't it? Very, very quickly. See, why does God bother to do this? Why is it that he saves it all? It's one of those very fundamental questions like, why does anything exist? So why does God save sinners? I'd like to suggest to you 3 reasons, the purpose that he redeems. There may be more, but I'd like to just suggest 3. One is for his glory. We are told that the whole creation is to glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God, for example. So, if the entire heavens, if the whole created order is to glorify God, then certainly the work of redemption glorifies God. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so one of the reasons that God redeems is because it glorifies. It brings glory to him. Another reason is because God is gracious. God delights in saving sinners. We read in Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Why does God redeem? Because of his grace. And then he delights in saving sinners. And then finally, I'd like to suggest it's because of his goodness, his love. Listen to Deuteronomy. And that's why we read Deuteronomy earlier, but we read a different portion. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why does he redeem? Because of his goodness, his grace, and for his glory. So we remember these things. Now, he also says in verse 22, and there's a second imperative here in verse 22. Because of this, he says, return to me. And that is in the imperative, a command, return. When I was working, at this point it was EDS, the company kept getting sold and sold and sold, but at this point I was working for EDS, and I had to go down to Dallas, north of Dallas, every 2 weeks. So I'd go down for a week, I'd fly down on Monday and fly back on Thursday or Friday, and then I'd be here a week. And I did that for over a year, I think it was. I was flying down to Dallas regularly there. And it's interesting, when I would come back and come back through Canadian Customs at the Canadian Border Security Agency checkpoint there, I don't know why it was, but I always had this sense of relief when I went through customs and I felt, I'm home, I'm back home. And it wasn't I was frightened or anything, but I just had this sense of relief every time I did this. Well, in a sense, this is an illustration of what's going on here. We need to return to our homeland, in a sense. We need this sense of relief that we are home. And that's what he's saying. Return home. Return. You need to do this. How can we return to God? Well, first, we have to realize that we got a problem. They'll say people who are addicted to things, they must realize they got a problem. Well, we have to realize we have a problem. We need to acknowledge our condition. We sin in thought, words, and actions every single day. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we need to realize, if we're going to return, we have to realize we have a problem. The second thing we need to do is we need to repent, because we need constantly, if we're sinning all the time, then we need to constantly repent, confessing daily. And David, was it in your prayer? Somewhere today, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Was in your prayer, wasn't it? Yeah. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to repent. And then thirdly, we need to recommit. So we need to realize we have a problem. If we're going to return, we need to realize we have a problem. We need to repent. We need to recommit. There's two more we'll look at in a moment. But how do we recommit? We can't do this without the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you there's some very basic things that we need to do to recommit. One is we need to be regular in our Bible reading. We need to be regular in our Bible reading. You know that I've always been an advocate for us reading through the entire Bible once a year, and used to hand out those sheets with the daily reading, and now it's an app. You can use the same thing on a Google app or on a Windows app. We need to be reading the Bible. We need to reflect and meditate on God's works in creation and providence. We need to request of God that he will strengthen us through prayer. We need to take the rest that God has provided seriously, one day a week. And we need to have reverence and not neglecting worship. So those are some of the ways that we can recommit. Now, the fourth thing we need to do is to rely on God, because we need to place our hope only and rely only on God. We When we talk about hoping in God, we're not using it in the sense of wishing. The word hope can have a broad sense of meanings. When we put our hope in God, it's not a sense of I wish for something. It's the sense of an expectation. God never, never sends more than we can bear. We may think that he's loading us down too heavy. We may think that the burden is too heavy and too great. But he always, always will provide the strength to face any challenge that he will send to us. But we need to rely on him. We need to ask him to give us that strength. And finally, we're back to remember. We've gone full circle. We need to remember that he is with us. So if we're going to return to him, then we need to realize we have a problem, repent of it, recommit, rely upon him, and remember that he's with us and what he's done for us. If I asked you, what is the gospel? How would you respond? Well, the first thing you'd probably say, well, it's good news. And it is. It is good news. It is a solution to sin. It is that God has worked a way of punishing and of forgiving. Both have to be. God's love has to be there, and he wants to forgive sinners. But God's justice has to be there, and he has to punish sin. And the only possible way that he could accomplish this is by punishing Jesus in our stead and in our place. So how should the redeemed then respond? Well, notice what Isaiah says in verse 23. He says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth with singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." What is the third imperative that we have here? It is rejoice. Rejoice. How does he say to do it? Well, he says, "Sing, O heavens." And everything is to sing. Now, when you look at songs, for example, they can express a great range of emotions, can't they? If you're a country genre in singer, in the country song, then you've lost your job, you've lost your dog, you've lost your car, and you've lost your girl. That's country songs. If you're Taylor Swift, you have love and heartbreak issues. If you're rap, you're dealing with social and political issues. If it's rock, then it's rebellion. If it's jazz, it's personal expression and struggles. Yes, I'm caricaturing these things, no question. But we have and much of the world's songs are very depressing when you think about it. Like, country music often is depressing. Taylor Swift's songs are often depressing when you think about and analyze the lyrics. And similarly, when you look at rap or you look at rock, it's quite depressing at times if you really analyze it. So what is it? He wants us to rejoice. Even the heavens and the earth are to, and the mountains and the forests. And he's personifying them here. Because the whole creation is to rejoice in what God has done in redeeming Jacob. And the redeemed should burst forth in great songs of worship. It's interesting, much of Christian contemporary music reflects on individualism and personal devotion. That's what it focuses on primarily. But when you look at the range that's in the Psalms, For example, the Psalms have the word sing in them 70 times. The words rejoicing and joy occur 79 times in the Psalms. The word praise of Lord God 67 times. The Psalms have thanksgiving 46 times. They have hope 26 times. And they have God's steadfast love 123 times. When you look at it, the Psalms, although they deal with every range of emotion, they are telling us to rejoice, praise, give thanks, be in hope, and in his steadfast love. The imperative to remember is then followed by the imperative to return, that's followed by the imperative rejoice. Because that is what God has done for us in redeeming us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have redeemed a people. You have redeemed us. You have bought us out of sin and slavery. And you have made us, anointed us as priest kings. You have adopted us into your household. And we have become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. We do ask again, Lord, that you would be with Alan as he's recovering and bring him to full strength and encourage him when he's having this physical ailment, and give him strength during the upcoming week. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.